You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, episode 124. Today we continue our series on the great heresies in the history of Catholic Christianity. We looked at Valentinius the Gnostic, previously looked at Arius, the great denier of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And today we look at the heretic Nestorius, who was the patriarch, the Archbishop of Constantinople, who denied that Mary was the mother of God and denied the unity of Christ, instead teaching that there are essentially two Christs, two Jesuses. So we look at that heresy and how it's been refuted by the Catholic Church. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and want enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And one of the best ways that we can grow in our faith is to study the errors that have made with regard to the Christian faith. And so my goal this week is to continue our study, as I said before, on the great heresies. And by great, I don't mean that they're good. I mean the ones that were the most damaging, like a great war. We look at Nestorius today. And first of all, good morning, good afternoon, and good evening to all of you all over the world. Nestorius was, like so many heretics, a member of the clergy. He was a priest, he was an archbishop, he was even the patriarch of Constantinople. We'll see how he was refuted by a layman initially. It's a great reminder to the laity that we are called to respect the clergy, to honor the clergy, but also to keep our ears open. Not everything you hear from the pulpit is always orthodox, and that was certainly the case for the pulpit of Nestorius, who was publicly preaching errors against the person of Christ and the two natures of Christ. I just got back, by the way, from Montana and attended a beautiful Catholic church there, St. John Vianney in Belgrade, Montana. I was up there with my brother. We were bear hunting, and we chose a week late in May so that it'd be warm and the snow would be melting off and the bears would be out of hibernation. But when we got there, it just dumped snow. The place we're going had 6 to 12 inches, later almost 2 feet, we heard. So our hunt was not that great, but we had a good time as brothers, camping, fires, just enjoying the beautiful countryside up there in Montana. I'm also preparing now to head out to Rome in just a couple weeks to teach seminarians at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross. This will be my third year doing that. It's a great honor to be out there with these fine young men and these great priests as they form the next generation of the Catholic priesthood. All right, let's jump into Nestorius. As I mentioned before, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople. You might know that Constantinople is the eastern capital of the Roman Empire following Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor. That city is now basically a Muslim city. It's known as Istanbul. Istanbul is just an abbreviated form. You take the Constan off Constantinople and you get Istanbul. You can kind of hear it there. And Nestorius was the archbishop from 428, in the year of our Lord, to 431, just 3 years, but he had a controversial episcopate. He denied in the pulpit that Mary was the Theotokos. Now, there had already been a long tradition, especially in Egypt and also in Syria, which Nestorius has a connection to, calling the Blessed Mother, the Mother of Jesus Christ, Mary, the Theotokos, the bearer of God. Theo, from Theos in Greek, means God. Tokos means bearer, carrier. And this comes into English simply as the Mother of God. Now, one of our first references to Mary as the Mother of God, as Theotokos, comes from Origen. And if you're a member of my new St. Thomas Institute, we've done a whole lesson on Origen and looked at his theology, the good and the bad. He has some great Orthodox positions and some wonderful things to contribute to the Catholic faith, but he also has some positions that are in error. He died in good standing with the Catholic Church, but in retrospect, we've identified some problems in his theology. Anyway, Origen recognizes Mary as the Mother of God. We also have the earliest form of the Greek prayer that we know in Latin as the Subtuum Praesidium. And in that, parchment, in that document that we found in Egypt, we find the word Theotokos. We actually find it in the vocative Theotoke, calling out to the Mother of God. That's probably around the year 400. So it actually, that parchment dates to the time of this controversy. So we can see in Egypt this liturgical prayer being sung or being prayed by the faithful, whereas in Constantinople, under the archbishop there, Nestorius, who we'll see is a heretic, it is being denied. Now, you've probably met Christians of the Protestant stripe who have a problem with the term Theotokos, Mother of God. If we say Mary is the Mother of God, does that mean that Mary is the mother of the Trinity? Does that mean that Mary is the mother of God the Father? Does it mean that Mary is the mother of God the Holy Spirit? Is Mary somehow the mother of the divine essence of God? And the answer to all those questions is absolutely not. When we say that Mary is the mother of God, we mean it in a way that has been quantified and explained through tradition, through the Orthodox bishops, and through the papacy. What we mean is that Mary gave birth to a person, one person, and we're going to discuss Nestorius' confusion on this. Mary gave birth not to two persons, the divine Jesus person and the human Jesus person. Mary gave birth to one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of the Father, the eternal wisdom of the Father. And so the person that was in the womb of Mary was God, the Son of God, fully God. Did this person, the divine person, the Son of God, assume a human nature from the womb of Mary? Yes, he did. We believe that. We confess that in the creeds. But that doesn't mean that there's two Christ, or that Mary gave birth to the human Jesus while there was a divine Jesus who was distinct. And so when we explain mysteries of Catholic theology, we always have to be ready to explain them. For example, someone may hear us talk about transubstantiation, and they'll say, well, the Eucharist, the alleged body and blood of Jesus, just looks like bread and wine. It tastes like bread and wine, smells like bread and wine. So how can you say that the substance changed? And then we have to go into an explanation of non-essential properties, or what we call accidents or incidental features of substances, and explain this background that comes with the term. So the term itself rarely is sufficient. For example, we might say we are Trinitarians, and they would think, well, y'all have three gods, as Muhammad and the Muslims wrongly presume about the Christians. So just because there's confusion about the term doesn't mean that we cast it out. In the history, 2,000 years of Catholicism, we have used terms to explain and define theological concepts that are beyond our grasp, and they come with them a package of description. And one of the things we try to do in this podcast, and one of the things we try to do in the New St. Thomas Institute, is to equip you to explain the package that comes along with the word, with the terms that we use in theology, whether it's Trinity, transubstantiation, sacrament, hypostatic union, beatific vision, whatever it is, purgatory. It's not enough just to know the words and we believe them. We have to be able to defend them and to explain them. Now, Nestorius and the heresy named after him, which is Nestorianism, is the false belief that there are two distinct hypostases in the incarnate Christ. Now, what is meant by hypostases? This is a Greek term, and it's usually translated as a person. And we'll see in just a moment, I'm going to get into some of the Greek terms as they're translated from the Syriac, because much of this debate around Nestorianism comes from Eastern Syrian Christians talking about Christology using their own language. They're not using Greek or Latin. They're using Syriac, this language of the East, related to the language that Jesus and Mary spoke. So it's the idea that there are two persons, two hypostases in Christ. There's the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. And I remember many years ago when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ came out, and someone saying, man, that scourging scene was so difficult to watch. And someone commenting by saying, well, that was the divine Jesus. The human Jesus couldn't handle that. Only the divine Jesus could handle that. And when you hear someone say that, your Nestorianism alarm should start going off, like a smoke alarm, because that is raw Nestorianism right there. In the Passion of Christ, well, his whole life, from his conception in the womb to his resurrection to his ascension to his ministry right now at the right hand of the Father, there are not two Jesus. He doesn't turn one on or turn one off or have two of them, and sometimes he plays the Jesus, the divine Jesus, and sometimes he plays the human Jesus. No, he's always divine, full divine nature, and since the conception, always human, full human nature. Now, Nestorius was in the cathedral in Constantinople, and the tradition is it was around Advent, around the Christmas time. And Nestorius, as the archbishop, was warning the people to not refer to Mary as the Theotokos in Greek, the Mother of God. But instead, he taught them to say that that Mary was the Christotokos, the bearer of Christ. So this is a distinction that Nestorius is making. And by the way, calling Mary the Christotokos, the bearer of Christ, is orthodox. But what's unorthodox is saying you can't call Mary the Theotokos, the bearer of God. So there was a layman, this is according to small t tradition, named Eusebius. That's all I know about it. There's probably more details about this man. He did become a bishop later in life. But the legend is Eusebius was at Divine Liturgy. He was at the Eucharistic Liturgy, and he heard the Archbishop Patriarch saying, you cannot call Mary Theotokos. And Eusebius broke the silence in the church and called out heresy upon the archbishop. So here we have a layman in the pews. Now, of course, in the Eastern liturgies, there are no pews this time, presumably not as well. So a layman out in the nave calling out a challenge to the archbishop in the pulpit. Not something I recommend, but when there is these extreme heresies, perhaps Eusebius did have this divine vocation to call out the heretical archbishop. And this started a huge controversy in the city of Constantinople. Is our archbishop a heretic? Is his claim that Theotokos is heretical, is that itself heretical? So the Archbishop Patriarch of Alexandria was named Cyril, Saint Cyril of Alexandria. And he heard about this debate, and the other archbishops and bishops became involved in it. And eventually Cyril, this is very interesting when we talk about Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism, Cyril, who was the Patriarch of Alexandria in Egypt, he appealed to Rome. See, already early on in the 400s, there was an understanding that the Bishop of Rome had the final say. Remember, this is in 428. And so Cyril, Patriarch of Constantinople, appeals to the successor of St. Peter in Rome, and at this time that was Pope Celestine I. Pope Celestine looked into the issue, and of course Pope Celestine had the Orthodox faith, and he said, no, Mary's the Mother of God. The Greek term Theotokos, bearer of God, is 100% Orthodox. It is correct. And so he wrote Cyril and Alexandria and said that if Nestorius, the patriarch of Constantinople, does not repent of his heresy within a certain amount of time, Cyril could, in the name of the Pope, excommunicate Nestorius. So, of course, this is known. People know about it. Nestorius is worried. He wants to defend himself. And so he arranged with the emperor in Constantinople, who doesn't want trouble, the Eastern Emperor in Constantinople. If you look at history, all they want to do is get along and get more power. And they often use the patriarch, Archbishop of Constantinople, for that means. In fact, as we move through the heresies of the church, and if you remember the New St. Thomas Institute, and you take our church fathers, church history certificate courses, you'll see that so often Constantinople is a hotbed for heresies, unlike Rome. Though there are a few heretical snippets in the history of Rome, nothing like what we see in Constantinople. So Nestorius arranges with the emperor to have a council. And this council was to be convoked, celebrated in Ephesus, which is a place of veneration for the Blessed Mother, because the Blessed Virgin Mary lived in Ephesus with St. John the Apostle until the end of her life. If we believe the visionary Anne Catherine Emmerich, she was assumed in Ephesus. I believe that's an error. All the church fathers from before St. John of Damascus say that Mary fell asleep and was assumed from Jerusalem into church of the Dormition in Jerusalem with her empty tomb, where the apostles gathered and where they buried her. And when they reopened it, they saw her body was gone. That's the oldest tradition. That's the one that I hold. So Nestorius and the emperor called for this council about the Blessed Mother, but about Christ in Ephesus. And this is important for Catholics, because here at this council, we see that whenever we talk about Our Lady and her privileges, we are talking about her in relation to Christ, and we're also defending mysteries about Christ. Because as St. Louis de Montfort taught, God chose for Christ to come to us, to come to humanity, to come to Taylor Marshall, and to come to you listening. God chose from eternity past, through an immutable decree, that Christ would come to us through Mary. And so St. Louis de Montfort, St. John Paul II, and others have observed that the best way, the only way, for us to come to Christ is to come to Christ through Mary. It's an immutable structure stamped into the economy of grace. So if we deny that Mary is the Mother of God, essentially we're denying that Christ is God. Or we're saying that there's two Christs. There's the God, Jesus, and the human Jesus. So by saying something wrong about Mary, we're saying something wrong about Christ. You know, Blessed John Henry Newman once observed that Protestants are always saying that Catholics exaggerate and say all this crazy stuff about the Blessed Mother. But John Henry Newman noted that over time, over decades, over centuries, it's the Protestants who abandon and deny the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You saw this eventually happened with the Puritans, with the Congregationalists, even in the Anglican Church. You see Anglicans denying the full divinity of Christ. You see it in liberal Presbyterianism, not as much in Lutheranism, but perhaps in mainline liberal Lutheranism, you may see it as well. So the Protestants, who are always saying that we go too far with Mary, eventually retreat from the divinity of Christ. And John Henry Newman's point is that by honoring the elevated place of Mary, we are always acknowledging that her Son is divine. It's like it's a safety, it's a protection, it's a fence around the doctrine of Christ, that he is fully God. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. So around 430, this council is being called, and Saint Cyril of Alexandria is there and serves the Pope's sentence, Pope Celestine's sentence. And so it's up to Nestorius to defend himself. Now, the bishops who attended were almost unanimously in favor of the position of St. Cyril, the position of Pope Celestine in Rome, and that is that Mary is the Theotokos. She is the Mother of God. And so when the council was brought together in 431, there was a debate, and Nestorius was declared a heretic. He was deposed of his bishopric in Constantinople and sent away as a declared heretic. Now, some bishops arrived from the east, from the regions around Antioch, and they were upset because they thought Nestorius, who had trained in the east, they thought Nestorius had been wrongly condemned, primarily because they understood the language of the east, which was not Greek, and that there was a way to interpret Nestorius in a way that was orthodox. And so these bishops from the east also fell into schism with the Catholic Church, with the Orthodox Church, and started their own independent church that was not in communion with Rome or Alexandria or Constantinople, and that is the Church of the East, often called the Nestorian Church, which spread into the East as far as Persia, that is Iran, even into China. We have ancient records and archaeological artifacts showing that the Church of the East spread all the way up into China, all the way up into Mongolia, and lasted for hundreds and hundreds of years. So let's look at the argument of the Nestorians with regard to language. So I'm going to give you some words here. I may not pronounce them right because I'm not trained in Syriac, in the language of the East. But in Antioch, in the church in Antioch, Syriac was a liturgical language. It was a biblical language. It was the language that the people prayed in and sang in. So they have a word called itya. This is like essence, being. Probably corresponds best with the Greek word ousia, from where we get homoousion, that Christ is consubstantial with the Father. There's another word, and this is where things get a little bit difficult, called kiana, or in plural kiane. And this means nature. And it's often translated into Greek as phusis, P-H-Y-S-I-S, where we get the word physical, things that are physical, things in nature. And it's used to describe the divine nature or the human nature, but it defines nature in general, a general understanding of nature. We're getting a little philosophical here, but hang with me. The next word is gnoma, in plural gnome, and it also means nature, but individuated nature, instantiated nature. So, for example, we could talk about human nature. That's like kiana. That's what all humans share together, the human nature. But we can also speak of the nature of an individuated person, like Socrates. We could talk about Christ. We could talk about Mary. And this is the nature individuated in a person. And so in Syriac, we have two words functioning for nature, but nature understood in two different ways. And this is really where the problem comes in when these Eastern Christians, Nestorius being one that was trained in the East, when they're engaging with Western Christians who are speaking Greek and then even more so in Latin. And so the next word is parsopa. And parsopa is Syriac for person or for face. It's probably a loan word from Greek. The Greek word is prosopon, which simply means a person, also could mean a face. So for Nestorianism, God is one kiana. Remember, the word kiana is nature in general, one essence. So everything is perfect so far. Everything lines up with what we understand in Orthodox Catholic Christianity, what you would find in the Catechism, also what you would find in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And in the Syriac Church, they refer to God as three gnome. Now, this is where it gets a little bit difficult, because we would not say that there are three essence or three natures in God. But remember, in Syriac, kenome means nature, but individuated nature. So they would say that the Father is personalized, the Son is personalized, and the Holy Spirit is personalized. And so each of them has an individuated nature. In Latin Christianity and in Greek Christianity, there's no way of saying that in Latin or in Greek. And this is where the big problem comes. Then the Nestorians would go on to say that Christ is two kenome, that is, two natures individuated, and then that Christ is one parsopa, one person. So that last part is correct. It matches up perfectly with what we understand in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. The first statement, that God is one kiana, one essence, that fits perfect. The debate centers on this idea that each person of the Trinity has its own kenome, and that Christ himself is two kenome. Because as this comes into Greek, it'll be translated that Christ has two hypostases, two individuated natures. But in Greek, that sounds like he has two persons. So Nestorius, who received his, you might call, quote-unquote, seminary training in the East, he comes back to Constantinople. He's translating Syriac words into Greek, but he's doing it in a sloppy way. He's doing it in a way that betrays Catholic devotion to Mary as the Mother of God. And so Nestorius, because of their slippage in the language, is saying, look, Mary's not the Mother of God, because Mary's the mother of the human kenome, the human hypostasis of Christ, not the divine hypostasis. Now, in Syriac, if you use the word kenome, that might sound okay, but when you say that in Greek, when you say that in Latin, you're saying, as we would say in English, Christ had, there's a divine person in Christ, and there's a human person in Christ. This makes Christ like a dual person. He's sort of like beyond schizophrenic. He's almost like a schizophrenic and a conjoined twin all wrapped up into one. So it looks like there's one guy walking around. There's really two persons walking around. And that Mary only gave birth to the human person. Now, in Latin, we would say that God is one substantia, one substance. He's three personae, three persons. Christ has two natures, nature, and he is one person, one persona. If you wanted to use all these terms in Greek, you would say God is one ousia, one essence. He's three prospa, right? He's three persons. He has two phuses, two natures. And he is one prosopon. He is one person. So, Cyril in Alexandria, although he's in Egypt, they're speaking Greek. So Cyril is looking at this through a Greek vocabulary. Celestine in Rome is looking at it through a Greek vocabulary, but also a Latin vocabulary. And there's this new way of looking at it through the Syriac vocabulary. And it seems that Nestorius just wouldn't let it go. He refused to repudiate the way he was saying Syriac theology in a Greek tongue, and so he was condemned. Now, the Eastern Church, as I mentioned before, and I'm sorry, not the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Church of the East, which is the quote-unquote Nestorian Church, went on for centuries. It's still around today. And in the last 100 years, by reinvestigating this topic, and even having Christians in the Church of the East say, no, we do believe Mary's the Mother of God. It's just a misunderstanding of this word kenome in the Syriac language. The Catholic Church has come around and said, you know, the way the Nestorians are talking, although there was a lot of confusion and Nestorius pushed it too far in the 431, 1600 years later, we can see the confusion, we can understand it, and we can recognize the Orthodoxy of the Church of the East. So we actually have one of the Eastern churches of the Catholic Church derives from the the Church of the East. They use the liturgy, the Saint's Day is a calendar, same as the Church of the East, but they're in full communion with Rome. So that's the heresy of Nestorius. Why does it matter to you today? Well, one of the most important teachings in the early church is that what is not assumed cannot be saved. What is not assumed by Christ cannot be healed. So Christ comes and he becomes fully man. He assumes a body. He assumes a soul. He assumes blood. He assumes a will. And by not sinning and by uniting it perfectly to his own divinity, he allows us to partake in the divine nature. And later, at a next council, the Council of Chalcedon, during the controversy with the Monophysites, who took St. Cyril too far and said, no, there's not two natures in Christ, there's only one nature, a divine nature, so they eradicated or confused the human nature into the divinity. We'll see that Pope Leo the Great, the saint, he said that there's one person, two natures. These two natures are perfectly united in the one person, what he calls the hypostatic union, and that these two natures are not confused, they're not mingled, they're not blended, they're distinct, but they're perfectly united forever. That's the real breakthrough, and we can thank the great Pope, St. Leo the Great, the first pope to be called the Great, with formulating that theology and promulgating it at the Council of Chalcedon. For us living today, it's important in our devotional life that we don't see Christ as bifurcated. There's not the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. And if we ever hear someone talking like that, we need to be cool. Don't, you know, get your heretic mallet out and smash them over the head. Be cool about it, but say, you know, hold on. Wait, are you saying there's two Jesuses or one Jesus? And most people haven't even thought too much about this. And you can, in a friendly and a kind way, do some apologetics and explain there's one divine person, Jesus Christ, two natures, divine nature, human nature. Christ is fully operating his divine will and his human will linked up perfectly the entire time, from his infancy all the way to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, even to this very moment, as he's praying for us. So there it is, the history of Nestorius and the Nestorian heresy. Before we go on to our Latin word of the week and our tip of the week, just have a few announcements. As I mentioned previously, this podcast is now available on YouTube. Many of you are listening to it on YouTube. It's just kind of a screen with details about the podcast, and you can listen to the audio. People find that sometimes easier than listening to it as an MP3. I prefer to listen to podcasts as MP3. And of course, you can always do that at iTunes. Just go for search for Taylor Marshall Catholic Show, and you'll find it. Please share it with your friends. Also, my best-selling novel, Sword and Serpent, the sequel's out, and it became number one as well. And over the weekend of the Feast of St. George, both Sword and Serpent and 10th Region of the Night, that's the name of the sequel, over the weekend, both traded spots as number one in their category and best-selling on Amazon.com. So it's doing very well. Thank you for everyone who's got a copy and who's been reading it and telling their friends about it. If you're into Catholic fiction, historical fiction, you want to get into Catholic history like we are right now, but you want to do it in a relaxed way, reading a novel, I encourage you to check out my novels, Sword and Serpent and 10th Region of the Night. We look at theology, we look at martyrdom, we look at the demonic especially, we look at the politics of the day of the Roman Empire through an exciting story that people constantly refer to as a page-turner. So go read the reviews, check it out at Amazon.com. The first book is Sword and Serpent. The second book, the sequel, is 10th Region of the Night. And I'm busy working on the third and final in the trilogy, which will hopefully be out this year. Now, you get the study guide at swordandserpent.com. We have classes open at the New St. Thomas Institute. We have finished the classes, the coursework, and our certificate in Catholic Church History, the Church Fathers. And we have begun to record and publish the medieval Catholic Church history, or look at history and theology together. It's not just history, like let's look at a bunch of dates and memorize dates. It's not just theology. It's looking at theology as a flow throughout history, kind of like how we did today in this Nestorius Heretic podcast. So if you want to go deeper in that, or you just want to study apologetics or Catholic theology or Catholic philosophy or Thomas Aquinas, we offer tons and tons, hours, hundreds of hours of Catholic classes. And if you like, if you want to do it, you can do the quizzes and the finals and earn your certificate for a very inexpensive price. I think if you want to just take the classes, it's only $25 a month. And I think the special right now is if you want to take the classes and the quizzes and earn your certificate, it's $47 a month. Go to, and this prices could change, it's just while, so if you're listening to this in the future, it might be different. But as of now, this week, those are the tuition prices, special prices. We move into summer enrollment. So check it out at newstthomas.com, newstthomas.com, the largest online Catholic Institute on planet Earth in about 50 nations. So everywhere, from China all the way around to Latin America, Australia, Europe, Asia, everywhere. And let's see, any other announcements here? I think that's it for announcements. Yep. Tip of the week. Tip this week is extra rosary placement. Extra rosary placement. What do I mean by that? Well, get a bunch of extra rosaries, the cheap plastic. I mean, I guess you could buy really nice ones, but I use the cheap plastic ones. And deposit them in places where you might need them in the future. So, for example, I keep an extra rosary in my car, either in the console or in the cup holder. That way, if I need a rosary, I don't have one with me, I always have one in the car. Another place to keep a rosary always, I mean, there's a main rosary you use maybe all the time. These are like backups, like a stash. Another great place to keep a cheap plastic rosary is in your purse or in your backpack or in your briefcase, whatever you carry with you. Maybe you like a fanny pack, you know, throw it in the fanny pack. If you're a gym rat, you know, you like to go around with your fanny pack, and your tank top, put the rosary in the fanny pack or your backpack. Keep a rosary in there. And then also keep a rosary on your nightstand. I find that sometimes if I wake up at night and I'm thinking about something or I get stressed about something, or maybe I just can't sleep for whatever reason it is, I drink cappuccino at 3 p.m. or something. A rosary is just such a soothing thing. It always makes me fall asleep. I've been awake at night and I pray a rosary and I don't think I've ever gotten to the fifth decade. Just a great rhythm. It's your mother in heaven, the Theotokos, rocking you to sleep with each beat. So put one on the nightstand. Those are the three places I could think of for myself. Perhaps you have a place that you think is a good place to stash it. Leave a comment over at my website, taylormarshall.com. Click on the podcast. Every single one of these podcasts, all 100 or and so, however many we have a comment section, and I love to read your comments and answer you. So if you have a suggestion on where else to leave a extra rosary, leave a comment there. Love to see it and add it to my own stash. Now, there's a free gift waiting for you. If you're new to this podcast, go to taylormarshall.com. My free book, Thomas Aquinas in 50 Pages, is available as a free PDF ebook download for you. Just go to taylormarshall.com. It's in the top right corner. Download it. Begin reading it. It's been downloaded, I think, close to 60,000 times. So a lot of people have benefited from that book. And I know it's now being used in seminaries and schools all over the place because it's just a real simple 50-page intro to Catholic philosophy, Catholic theology through Thomas Aquinas. Like for some of the words that we talked about today, maybe, you know, like essence, substance, nature, ousia, all that. There's a glossary in the back of that book that gives you the definitions for all these words in Catholic philosophy. So just that alone will be a big help for you. Again, taylormarshall.com. Go and download it. Also, give a shout out to the people who rated this podcast on iTunes. Let me check at this real quick. There's now 565 ratings of the Taylor Marshall Catholic Show on iTunes. So thank all of you very much. I read every single one of them. And this week, I'm going to give a shout out to someone who names himself Catholic Combat. He gave a 5-star review. He says, great podcast. Taylor is insightful, humorous, and extremely intelligent. Thanks for that, Catholic Combat. He has a relaxed yet serious approach. I like that. I like being thought of as relaxed but serious. He goes on to say, it has helped me tremendously on my journey with Christ. Keep up the great work, Taylor. So, Catholic Combat, thank you. We also have a good comment here from Wild Wayne. Wild Rain writes, quote, I'm a cradle Catholic who's finally beginning to learn about my faith, and I'm overjoyed with all the truth I'm learning about the church. Stumbled upon your podcast and began listening to your teachings on Revelation. Wild Wayne's talking about the line-by-line commentary we did on this podcast of the book of Revelation from a Catholic point of view. Wild Wayne goes on to say, you have taught me so much, and I wanted to thank you for the breakdown of Revelation for me and for many others, I'm sure, so that I could understand all that I've never been able to before. If you want answers regarding your faith, Taylor Marshall is definitely going to help you find them. Wild Wayne, thank you very much. Got someone else here named Air Force 97. Air Force says, great way to learn about the beautiful truth of Catholicism and the reasoning and evidence that supports why we do and what we do. Rebecca Jane, she left a 5-star review. I like this one, Rebecca Jane. She says, no fluff. My spiritual director recommended I subscribe to Dr. Marshall's podcast, and I'm so glad he did. I have my BA in religious studies, and listening to each episode makes me feel like I'm back at my university. Also, if you're anything like me and want to soak in all the information possible, turn off the automatically delete option for the podcast episodes you finished. Guaranteed you will want to replay them. Thank you for sharing your knowledge, words, and wisdom and guidance, Dr. Marshall. Staying salty, your new fan, Rebecca. Love it, Rebecca. That's going to be the review of the week. I just love that one. And then one more from CO67. Kind of sounds like the cousin of C3PO. CO67 says, I love listening to Dr. Marshall's podcast, full of wonderful information, be it for religious or historical purposes, very down to earth and practical. That's right, C607. We like to keep it as the salt of the earth, as we say in the outro. So thanks so much for these reviews, especially to Rebecca Jane, who gets the review of the week. If you'd like to leave a review, you can do that in a very easy and quick way. We made it as easy as possible. Go to my website, taylormarshall.com/shoutout, one word, and you can leave a rating. It takes about 30 seconds, 45 seconds. I'll leave your name. I'll read your name online, share your review, and thank you for it online. This is a great way to help the podcast be found by other people. The main reason why this podcast has become so popular on iTunes is because the more people review it and leave reviews, 5-star reviews, you can leave whatever review you want, 1-star to 5-star, won't hurt my feelings. But there's enough people, 500 or so, who have left 5-star reviews that when people search Christianity, theology, philosophy, Catholicism, they find this podcast because of all the reviews, and they listen to it, and they share it. So thank you to everyone who has left a review and has helped got the word out. You can also subscribe to this podcast. You can go into iTunes, just search Taylor Marshall Catholic Show in iTunes. Hit the subscribe button. You'll get the new podcast whenever it comes out. To close up, our Latin word of the week is persona. This is the Latin word for person. It's related to the Latin verb personare, and this means to sound through. Sonare, like sonar, you know? Sonare means to make a sound, and per, P-E-R, means through. So this verb means to speak through, and it's related to probably the use of masks. In fact, there's an Etruscan word, fersu, which sounds kind of like that, which means mask, to speak through. And so each person, it's kind of negative to say that we're all masks, but each of us has a soul, and we are all speaking through to the world, representing ourselves to one another. And that's what makes us a person, that we are interrelated. The three persons of the Trinity are persons in relation to one another. The Father does not stand alone. The Son does not stand alone. The Holy Spirit does not stand alone. Rather, we see the Holy Trinity as processions, as relationships. So the Son eternally generates from the Father as Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father as a main source, from the Son, and that these relations with one another reveals to us the personhood of each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Likewise, here on earth and in heaven with the saints, each of us is related to one another and engages with one another, and ideally, by God's plan, with the three persons of the Trinity, and this creates a communion, a communio of persons. That's what the church is. It's a sharing, a participating in the personal relationships of the three persons of the Trinity. We participate in that, and we become a church of a billion people interrelated to one another as persons. By the way, just an aside here, this is something you can use at a cocktail party. Hopefully you don't use it to sound snooty, but I really don't like the word individual. He's a very classy individual, or you're a very impressive individual. Why don't I like that? Well, it's a new term in the West. It doesn't have much use early on. It really comes to popularity after the Enlightenment. And we started calling persons individuals because there is a presumption that you can divide a nation, you can divide a church, you can divide a state, you can divide a town, you can divide a community, you can divide a family, you can divide a marriage, but you can't divide a person. And that's why a person is a, quote, individual. You see that? You probably never thought of it before, but from a philosophical point of mind, philosophical point of view or a mindset, individual means you can't further divide humanity. It all comes down to these individuated atoms. And by atoms, I'm not saying Adam is an Adam and Eve. I'm saying atoms, A-T-O-M. And that's what humanity is, individuated atoms. That's just wrong. That's not a Trinitarian understanding of reality. It's not a Christian understanding of reality. We are persons. We are in relation with one another, and we are in relation with God. You would never say that there are three individuals in the Blessed Trinity: the individual of the Father, the individual of the Son, and the individual of the Holy Spirit. That's heretical. So this is one reason why I don't like the word individual. Hopefully I've never used the word individual on this podcast in all 130-something episodes, and I try my whole life not to use the word individual. And you'll notice, I'm probably going to get people slamming me for this, oh well, you'll notice that the people who use individual the most are usually your secularist, atheists, communists. It's really big in communist discourse. Socialists love to use the word individual. You hear it in a lot of European speeches, especially by socialist politicians. They love individuals. But the Christian way, the Greek way, the ancient Roman way, is to speak of persons. And so that's our Latin word of the week, persona. We close every time with a prayer. Some of our listeners asked that I close the podcast with a prayer. They didn't like that. I just kind of brought it to an end. So I thought that's a good idea. So I pray this prayer at the end. You pray it in your own voice if you like. If not, you can turn it off or you can just listen to it. But this is a prayer that I came up with. I think it helps sum up what we're trying to do in these podcasts. So let us pray. God the Father, you love me. Your Son Jesus Christ died for me. And in gratitude, I want to know you and love you in the depths of my broken heart. Because of your kindness, I repent of all my sins, and by the power and fire of your Holy Spirit, allow me to have a deep, personal relationship with you and to draw other people into your love. In Jesus' name, amen. My brothers and sisters, God has a wonderful plan in store for your life. No matter how messed up your life is, no matter how much you've messed it up, God always has a plan. There's past podcasts I've done on how God always has contingent plans, no matter how much we sin, no matter how much we mess up. That's true. You are the apple of his eye. He cares for you. He desires for you to be in heaven with him in an intimate, personal way, person to person, forever and ever. And until next time, remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. Hey, this is Dr. Marshall again. Stay tuned. We'll continue our series on the six great heretics. Boy, that was almost bad when I said that. Six great heretics. We've already done Valentinius. We've done Arius. We just did Nestorius. And the next three will be Eutyches, founder of the Monophysite error, Iconoclasm, and Retramnus of the medieval era.